Okay, so today is the first day of Advent, the first Sunday of Advent, and the word Advent means arrival or appearance. And the season of Advent is when we remember Jesus's first Advent, his first arrival in the incarnation, and then we also long for his second Advent, his second arrival, when he returns and to bring in the new heaven and the new earth, and as Tolkien says, to make all the sad things untrue. The gospel invites us into both Advents, each of which is the season of waiting and yearning and anticipation. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to wander to and fro in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So we're going to be in Luke's gospel for the next 4 weeks. And so the passage that we're going to look at this morning is quite long. Normally I ask you guys to stand up as we read the word of God together. But rather than doing that, this week I'm just going to walk us through the narrative of Luke 1, kind of as we go. So before we begin, let me pray for our time together. Lord, the weather this morning, gray, cold, bleak, is kind of a fitting metaphor for where we're going to spend some time in your word this morning. So I pray that you would prepare our hearts to sit in the sadness, to sit in the darkness before we begin to kind of make that pivot to the hope of the gospel and that light breaking through the dark, into the dark. So Lord, I pray for my friends who are here. Many of us come into this building this morning with just unbearable scenarios in our hearts and minds and lives. And I pray for each of them, including myself, that you would meet us through your word, that the Holy Spirit would take your word and make it real, and that we would lean into it and hear and see the goodness of the gospel. So I pray for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday night, 60 Minutes ran a story about families who have lost children in school shootings. And the story focused on the empty rooms, the empty bedrooms that these children left behind in their homes. These rooms now becoming, or now are, relics to the moms and dads and siblings of a life taken too soon. And one of the families featured in this story were Chad and Jada Scruggs. And they lost their 9-year-old daughter on March the 27th, 2023, in the Covenant school shooting in Nashville, Tennessee. And her name was Hallie. Chad Scruggs is a pastor, a PCA pastor, the same denomination as this church at Covenant Presbyterian in Nashville, and I would like you to see a portion of their story.
Up a flight of stairs in their Nashville home, Chad and Jada Scruggs took us to see their daughter Hallie's room. It remains as she left it one Monday morning 2.5 years ago.
I don't think anything's changed.
Hallie Scruggs loved Legos, Tennessee football, and hiding things in a toy safe from her 3 older brothers. The books she and her mom read together at night are still stacked by her bed. A school project with important milestones in her life, a reminder Hallie was just 9 years old.
First soccer game, first Tennessee game.
That was a milestone.
Yeah. This is the first time they held her.
I love that picture. I do wonder sometimes, like, what will we do with this room eventually? All these physical things are tangible ways of reminding me, like, she was real, she was here, she lived with us.
Yeah.
In some ways, this room kind of holds the space for her.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So.
And it still does. Right?
Yeah.
Oopsies. Hallie was killed along with two classmates, Evelyn Dickhouse and William Kinney, in a shooting at the Covenant School in Nashville in 2023.
What has grief been like for you?
Felt like everything collapsed, everything, internally. Pain that, I mean, gosh, it's just hard to endure. And then, you know, you have to relearn how to do everything, like how to eat, how to sleep, and you just have a new relationship with pain and sadness and anger. There's been joy too, but the sadness was just, I mean, overwhelming.
Chad is a pastor at the church that's part of the Covenant School. He was drawn to Hallie's room the day she was killed.
I went into her room to lay on her bed to smell. I knew that would go, and I wanted.
You knew the smell would disappear.
Oh yeah. And her blankie was there, and everything was there.
And you could smell her that night?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that was true probably for a week or two after. So you're trying to get her back, and it's not possible. But you don't believe that. And so anything that that draws that possibility closer, I wanted to be there for that. So, yeah, I went in, just laid on her bed, and cried by myself.
Mm. When people see the photos of Hallie's room, what would you like them to take away?
This is not a generic person, you know, someone that uniquely bore God's image in the world and irreplaceable. And we just want you to know her. You know, she's worth being known. We don't have a lot of aspirations beyond that. We want you to come step inside of our world for a moment, so.
Step inside the sadness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And feel it.
People can talk about solutions, but until they feel the weight of the problem, I don't know how to really talk about solutions.
It's really hard to watch that and hear that. Chad and Jada Scruggs, they lost a child. The couple that we meet in this passage, Luke chapter 1, they did not have a child. And both couples are well-acquainted with sitting in the sadness, sitting in the silence, sitting in the darkness, and sitting in the hopefulness of the gospel. So this morning, you guys, we're going to do some hard work. We're going to talk about what it's like to sit in the dark, waiting for light to break through. So during the reign of King Herod, just before the first century, Luke tells us about this married couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Luke gives us this very sad detail about this couple when he writes, "But they had no child." Now, this couple found themselves in the sorrowful reality of infertility, like so many other couples we meet in the narratives of the Old Testament. But their infertility didn't go on for months or years. It went on for decades. And as they entered old age, their hope of ever having a baby would have dissipated. And each night at home, they faced the silence. No pitter-patter of a little one's feet running through the house, no laughter, no play, no bedtime stories. And as this old couple collapsed in their bed each night, they would have shared their tears with one another, silently grieving the absence of new life. So after giving us that backstory of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke pivots and he kind of cuts to the action. And so he tells us that Zechariah was a Jewish priest. This was his vocation. This was his calling. This was his job. And the role of priest in the Old Testament were multi-layered, but their main role was that they stood in between God and his people, so like a mediator. And they offered sacrifices. They offered prayers. They burned incense on behalf of the people of ancient Israel. And this is what Zechariah and his colleagues would have been doing on this one particular day that we read about in Luke chapter 1. So perhaps a visual of Zechariah's workplace would be helpful. So I've got two slides here. This is Herod's temple complex. So this is different from Solomon's temple. So remember, we just covered King David this past fall. King David's, one of his sons was Solomon. Solomon, in his reign as king in the 9th and 10th century BC, he built a temple. It's not this one, because the one Solomon built was torn down, was destroyed in the year 586 BC by the Babylonians. This one was built by King Herod. And they began construction on this in 18 BC. They completed it in 63 AD, and then 7 years later, the Roman Empire destroyed it in 70 AD. But when we read the Gospels and we read about Jesus walking around, hanging around the temple, this is where he would have spent his time. So let me zoom in on one particular room inside the temple itself. So look kind of inside there. In that one room right there, that's called the Holy Place. And this room contained the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence and the altar of incense. This is the room that Zechariah would have been spending his time in as priest. And on this particular day, Zechariah was chosen by lot, which means not a random choice, but like God's sovereign will choosing him to be the priest on that particular day as he walks in to the temple. And there was a large crowd gathered outside the temple in those courtyards that you saw, waiting for Zechariah to come out. And while Zechariah was inside the temple, something out of the ordinary happened. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. And this was none other than Gabriel. Now, this angel, Gabriel, is mentioned three times. And the first time he's mentioned is 500 years prior to this, when he appears to Daniel, the Old Testament prophet. And if you remember Daniel's story, he was receiving visions and dreams, and he was freaking out, as one does. And so Gabriel kind of shows up to kind of help him out. Like, hey, let me interpret these for you. Let me just settle down. So that's what Gabriel pops up the first time. The second time he pops up is here with Zechariah. And the third time we see Gabriel is in the same chapter, Luke 1, when he appears to Mary, Jesus' mom. When Zechariah sees Gabriel, this angel, who is clearly not a human being, Luke tells us that he was, quote, troubled, and, quote, fear fell upon him. And I think those are appropriate emotions if you see something that is not a human being. And then Gabriel speaks, and God's word occurs for the first time in 400 years. So 400 years of silence from God. And the last time God spoke to his people was through the Old Testament Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And Gabriel says this, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's awesome. Now, Zechariah's response to this is, I beg your pardon? Like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm old, she's old. So what is going on in his heart where he would say to a supernatural being who just said that to him, like, man, come on, you've got to, like, you can't be serious. Now think about Zechariah's life. He's been serving God as a priest. God has not spoken to his people. Like, they've got the Hebrew canon in its entirety, but it's been silent for 400 years. Perhaps Zechariah's day, his day-to-day life has been routine, mundane, ordinary. Perhaps he's just going through the motions. Perhaps he's lost his wonder and awe of who God is, and his heart has been captured by other stuff, other things. But here's the thing. Earlier in Luke 1, we are told that both Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says this, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Like, he is the real deal, Zechariah. Like, he was a believer in Yahweh. His faith was authentic, and he loved God, and he loved God's law, his statutes, the Ten Commandments. He was all in. Now, if that's true, then why this lapse of faith in this moment when Gabriel appears to him? Like, wouldn't you think that would increase his faith? Like, if an angel appeared to you, don't you think we're like, oh, okay, like, that would be helpful, right? To see with his own eyes Gabriel, the same angel who appeared to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. So I would like to propose that you and I are a lot like Zechariah. Like, we have the same problem as he does. On a theological level, we can articulate our faith, we can quote scripture perhaps. Some of us have memorized scripture. Some of us who grew up in the church, I didn't grow up in the church, so this was not a thing for me as a kid, but some of you who grew up in church, do you remember, what is it called, sword drills? You know what I'm talking about? Like, you would memorize scripture, and whoever could, like, quote it, got a piece of candy or something. Some of us know the Bible, and we can, like, just, we can recite the Lord's Prayer, and some of us know, like, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and some of us can explain the 5 points of Calvin to someone who doesn't even know who John Calvin is. Now, that's all good, right? But if it only stays here and doesn't connect here, then that's our problem. And that's what's going on with Zechariah. It's this disconnect between his head and his heart. And we're like him, we're all a mess. And our sin nature is always rearing its head, and we so often live these duplicitous lives. After this lapse of faith in Zechariah, Gabriel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. What's the good news? And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And so that's unique. God lovingly gives Zechariah a gift, 9 months of silence, Holy Spirit engineered space for his unbelieving heart to soak in the good news for him, for Elizabeth, and for the world. Zechariah's silence is not punitive. It is grace. Because God is drawing him back to himself with this compassionate tenderness. Let's call it a timeout. Like, if you're a parent, you know, like, you put your child in timeout, and there might be a little bit of a punitive thread to that, but as a parent who loves Jesus, you're just like, I love you too much to destroy this family, and so I'm going to put you in a timeout, right? That's kind of what's happening here. So while this exchange between Zechariah and Gabriel was going on, the people outside the temple, they were waiting and wondering of Zechariah's delay. He finally emerges. He comes out of the temple, but unable to speak. And so he plays charades for a few moments. I asked this first service, do people still do charades? Is that a bygone, 20th century thing? I'm asking you. It's not a thing. It's gone. It is a thing. Okay. Thank the Lord that charades has not disappeared. Like the Blockbuster video, right? So he comes out. He starts making all these hand motions. And the people figure out, he can't talk. He's clearly saw something in there. And then his shift is over, he clocks out, and he goes home. Now, what would that trip home be like for him? I would think it would be a hopeful silence. And when he gets home and he sees Elizabeth, I would imagine he makes a face at her, like a motion kind of like towards the bedroom, like kind of a little nudge, a little hint. And then she conceives a baby boy. Elizabeth kept herself hidden for the first 5 months of her pregnancy. And she says to herself, this is what she says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Now try to get in her shoes for a moment. Back in those days, if women didn't conceive, that was a big deal. Hard for women back then. And she would have carried, with the word there that she uses, or at least it's translated in English, reproach, the Hebrew word basically means shame. And she's saying that he's taken away that shame. Which he still does, by the way. All of us in this room deal with shame. And Jesus is constantly taking that shame away off of us and onto himself. Well, then the scene fades out. The next scene kind of fades in. And at the bottom of the screen, it says 4 months later, her water breaks and her baby boy is born. Her friends, her family, they get the news. They're all excited. Now, remember, Zechariah, during this entire 9 months, has not been able to speak. Now imagine what that was like in their house. And Luke tells us that he had a tablet that he actually would write on and communicate. And I'm gonna invite you into my little warped, awkward mind. But imagine it's dinner time in their home. And she's like, honey, what do you want for dinner? Now, he can't speak, so he writes. And then he goes. This is so stupid. I'm so sorry. You'll have to sit through this. And then he goes, and scene. Okay. So dumb. But you know that happened. You know that happened. Maybe not the crushed Oreos, but he was making some requests, and she was like, honey, I can't, I'm not going to do that. I just went to the store. Not going back out. Okay, let's bring it back in. According to Jewish law and custom, every baby boy was circumcised on the eighth day, and then also given his name. And Zechariah and Elizabeth's relatives were present for this ceremony, and they were all prepared to name the baby after him, like Zechariah. And Elizabeth said, no, his name's going to be John. And so they were confused because no one in their family was named John. And they actually made signs to Zechariah, like, I met someone earlier who knows sign language, and I'm not going to do that now because that would be culturally offensive for me to pretend that. But they were making signs to him, like, what do you want the baby to be named? And then he took his tablet out, and he said his name is John. And John, that name, means God is gracious. And immediately, Zechariah felt something strange. His mouth began to fill with saliva. His tongue began to move. And he began to speak. And the first words, you guys, he says, are words of worship, words of blessing, and words of prophecy. And we'll read some of them in just a moment. Just like the 400 years of silence from God was broken, now Zechariah's silence was broken. And his doubting, his lack of faith had now turned into like this hopeful faith. And then the people who were there were filled with wonder, and they asked themselves, who is this baby? What's this baby going to be like? And we know this baby as John the Baptist, who plays a prominent role in God's redemptive plan and story. This is what Zechariah says about his baby boy. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's really good. You know, the contrast of Zechariah at the beginning of Luke 1 and at the end of Luke 1 is quite something. Like, he makes this a lot of progress, fueled by God's grace at work in him. Okay, so there's Luke 1. That's the story. That's the narrative of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. How do we respond to a passage like this? In other words, how does grace fuel change in us? So I've got two hooks for you, for us. The first hook is this, name the darkness that you are sitting in currently. Like Zechariah saying in this, the verses that we just read, he said, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. Like, what kind of darkness are you sitting in today? In the late 19th century, there was a photographer named Jacob Riis. And he took photographs of the tenements on the Lower East Side of Manhattan. The tenements were just cramming people in. All the immigrants who were coming into the U.S. at the turn of the century, just like a million people lived on the Lower East Side. Can you imagine that? Just like 12 people in one little apartment, one room. Those conditions were unsanitary, they were not safe, people were dying of all kinds of diseases. Jacob Riis immigrated here in 1870 at the age of 21 from Finland. When he got off the boat, he was 21 years old, and he had $40 in his pocket. That's all he had. And so for the first several years of his life in the U.S., kind of an immigrant story, hard, couldn't find work, especially during that time period. He was homeless for a long time. And then when he landed on his feet, he landed a job as a reporter, a police reporter for one of the papers in New York, the New York Herald. And he spent the next 10 years exploring the densely crowded slums on the Lower East Side. In 1887, a new technology emerged for him to take photographs of what he saw, and he used a magnesium flash powder with his camera, which was a blinding white light that allowed him to photograph almost pitch black rooms. So he and a colleague would go into the tenements late at night. Some of these places were very dangerous, and they would just kind of pop into a room, take a picture, and then leave. And then they would see what, they would go back and, you know, what's it called? Process their film and to see what they caught. He took over 1,000 photographs. I'm gonna show you 4. These images powerfully capture people literally sitting in the dark. You know, these are portraits of a world without sunlight, unless the sunlight of grace breaks through. You guys, if the gospel of grace, if the gospel is light breaking through in and through the person and work of Jesus, then we must spend time, as hard as it is, we must spend time sitting in our own darkness. So again, I ask you, not to answer out loud, but what kind of darkness are you sitting in today? Like financial darkness, spiritual darkness, relational darkness, shame, addiction, fear, deconstruction, or confusion about your faith? The gospel is for people who sit in the dark, not for people who have figured everything out. And the gospel says that Jesus sat in the ultimate darkness of the cross so that we could sit in his light. So there's your first hook, is sitting in the darkness, sitting in your darkness. The second hook is this: let the sunrise of Christ meet you where you are. Where you really are. Not where you want to be, not where people think you are, but where you are right now. Because Advent says to us, the Savior comes because God's tender mercy refuses to let the darkness have you. The sunrise is coming. And that is true for Chad and Jada Scruggs in Nashville. That is true for us. Wendell Berry, the American writer, writes this: it gets darker and darker, and then Jesus is born. And so you guys, in these dark times, in these uncertain times, hook into that. Hook into the gospel, the good news for you, that we await the birth of a Savior who literally breaks through. The light of the world breaks through into the darkness of this world and the darkness of our hearts. So let's ask him, let's beg him to do that and to continue doing that in our hearts and lives. So let's pray again. Lord, thank you for this passage in Luke chapter 1. Thank you for this couple that we meet, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Thank you that their story is here. And as we begin a new week, help us to do the hard work of sitting in the darkness, plumbing those depths. The thing is, Lord, when we do sit there, We're not alone. It feels alone. Man, it feels alone. But we're not, because you came down into the darkness. Like, you didn't just save us from sitting on your throne in heaven. Like, you actually entered into this world. You arrived. You appeared. And you lived in this sliver of land in the Middle East that even non-Christian historians would say Jesus was a real person, a real historical person. And it's amazing that you don't leave us to fend for ourselves. You don't abandon us, that you actually came to save us. And you did it by coming into the darkness yourself and then taking on our darkness on the cross, all that. So Lord, we are thankful that we are not called to stay in the dark for too long, but you call us out into your marvelous light. And I pray that for my friends and myself this week as we begin a new work week and school week. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.